Starting on chapter 5, which Dr. Reeves has entitled Overwhelmed by the Father. And in this chapter, we are going to talk about the fear of the Father, or filial fear. We've touched on this before. It's been mentioned previously, but we really haven't talked in depth about it. So Dr. Reeves, I think, very rightly has a chapter just reserved for this specific type of fear lesson for us to get through it. But I hope and pray that it will be profitable for you. So this term filial father or filial fear, filial comes from a Latin term that means of or due from a daughter or son, from the Latin term filia for daughter or filius for son. So it refers to us as in the sense of being children. Now, when we talk about God the Father, we get into something that's very unique and specific to the Christian religion that I think it does us well to pause and talk a bit about that, about it. And that's one of our fundamental doctrines, which is the Trinity. So it's good to visit fundamentals, even though we are perhaps well-versed in Scripture, familiar with our Bible, and have been under the tutelage of good pastors and teachers. Going back to fundamentals is always a good thing. It reminds me of a long time ago when legendary football coach Vince Lombardi took over the Green Bay Packers and brought them to numerous world championships and turned them into a legendary team. He called all of the football players together in their training facility and he said, "We're going to start with fundamentals. Gentlemen, this is a football." So if he could do that with the Green Bay Packers, then who are we to say, well, we know about the Trinity, you know, and we're not going to bother with that. We're going to move on. Really, I think the Trinity is a very difficult concept. Think of it if you're trying to explain to someone who's not a believer, who's not a Christian, what the Trinity is, how difficult that is, because our God is completely unique. The Trinity is not found any place. We really cannot use metaphors for the Trinity. If we try to tell someone, explain to someone the Trinity is like, and we use that simile, it falls apart very quickly. In fact, I would argue that every metaphor that I've heard used for the Trinity leads to heresy. That at some point it's going to fall apart and we're going to deviate from Orthodox Christianity. So it's often easier to say what the Trinity is not than what the Trinity is. So my first question to you is, where did this concept of the Trinity come from? Amanda.
In the Genesis account, when it says, let us make man in our image.
Okay. We, as Christians, we read the Trinity into that, don't we? Who is Genesis written to, though, originally? Who was the original audience? Was the original audience Christians? No. They were ancient Jews, weren't they? The ancient Jews had no concept of the Trinity. So although we see the Trinity there, and that's correct, originally that wasn't what the original audience, and I would even argue the original author, Moses, did not see the Trinity there. But Amanda's on the right, and what they really, I think what they saw there was the divine counsel, that God was talking to other celestial beings, the angels, if you will, telling his plan. And if you think about it, how does the Trinity function? Is the Trinity not at all times in complete unity? The Father in unity with the Son, in unity with the Spirit. Would the Father need to explain to the Son, hey, I've got this idea, we're going to go do this? Or the Spirit, you know, get the Spirit over here and we're going to get him in on this plan. So if the idea of the Trinity really kind of points us to, okay, God, our triune God, is speaking to a larger audience than just the Godhead in that. But Amanda's on the right track, because we do get the concept of the Trinity. It's completely from the Scriptures, right? And do we find the term Trinity in the Scriptures? No, we don't. And often that's an argument with people that are not Christian or not Orthodox Christian and maybe call themselves Christian, is, well, that word's not even there. But the concept is clearly there, isn't it? Even in the Old Testament, we see evidence of the Trinity, even though the Jews did not recognize it. Interestingly, the ancient Jews believed in a binitarian God. They believed that God was two persons. They believed in Yahweh. There was the invisible Yahweh and the visible Yahweh. That's how they explained and understood the theophanies, God appearing and interacting with the patriarchs, because the invisible Yahweh could not do that. And they knew that these appearances were often of God himself appearing, not just an angelic messenger. So they had a binitarian concept. In Jewish theology, it's called the two powers in heaven. Now, for some reason, about the 2nd century AD, after Christianity started to take off, the Jewish rabbis decided that binitarianism was heretical. Obviously, that's because it really ties into what Jesus taught, and it ties into Christianity, that God exists in more than one person. So that had to be completely squashed in the Jewish faith. And from that point on, it's been considered heretical, and they've tried to disown this idea. But a lot of the scholars who have done a lot of the work in this binitarianism have been Jewish scholars. That they may not be religious, but they are honest scholars, and they cannot deny that this, in fact, was the early element in the Jewish faith. Yes, Caleb, you had your hand up.
Yeah, well, what you're saying right now is basically touching on what I was wanting to bring up, which is that in the Old Testament you see evidence of divine persons, and I remember hearing a sermon or a lecture where somebody was saying that the ancient Jews, some of them recognized that there were multiple divine persons because of what you see in different places, like the destruction of Sodom, angel of the Lord, different things like that.
Exactly right, yeah. So the ancient Jews were not dumb. When they read their scriptures, they saw these things that we see, and we read them now, we go, well, that's evidence of the Trinity. And they saw something there too, but they limited it to two persons in the Godhead. Linda.
Is there a lot of evidence in the Old Testament of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? We know that it'll reference my spirit, I'll place my spirit on him, but we usually think of that as being like not actually the Holy Spirit, but like, so would that be like totally not seen by the Jewish mind?
No, you're right. It really wasn't seen as a third person in the Godhead by the ancient Jews. It was seen more as a manifestation of the invisible Yahweh. So that was a revelation. It was one of those progressive revelations that finally came very clear in the New Testament age with Christ and then the apostles and their teaching. Amanda.
So did they have a concept of two divine persons, and then they were looking forward to a third, like in the Messiah, or were they? How did that work?
There was an element of divinity in the Messiah, but he was not thought to be a person in the Godhead. That he was would be divine in the sense that the righteous Jewish kings were divine; they were human beings. but they were considered special sons of God because they were anointed to be monarchs of God's chosen people. So the idea of God becoming incarnate and dwelling amongst his people as God the Son did was not really something that was prevalent in ancient Jewish faith. They really didn't, most people didn't see that. And that's one of the issues. That's why, Christ really was rejected by most of the Jews, especially the religious authorities, because they were looking for a solely human king that would defeat their human enemies, unite the kingdom of Israel again like it had been under David, restore the Davidic throne, and drive out the oppressors. So that's what they were looking for. And God had a much bigger plan that they obviously missed. So when we talk about, when someone talks about the Trinity, if they claim to be a Christian and they deny Trinity, then they are outside of, definitively, they've made themselves outside of Christianity. So any religion, no matter if it calls itself Christian, that denies the Trinity as taught in Orthodox Christianity through the ages, they are not Christian, no matter what they say. That's just foundational. That's how important this concept is of the Trinity. And we're going to talk a little bit about some church history as we go on this topic, because I think it's important for us to see and to consider really what a struggle it was to keep heresy out of the church, and how this struggle has continued. It has not ended, and it continues even today. And I hope you find that interesting when we get there. But back to the concept of the Trinity. There's a really good definition, and this comes from Dr. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, which I recommend. It's hard to find a good, easy-to-read, understandable book on the Trinity. It's a very, deep subject and hard to explain, but I think Dr. White has done a good job with it. And his definition is, quote, "Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So in this statement, in this definition, we see that there is only one God. And this historic belief in Christianity is monotheism. So really, the Jews are monotheistic, the Christians are monotheistic. If you talk to a religious Jewish person, they will deny that that Christians are monotheistic, because how can we be? We say there's three gods. Well, no, we do not say that there are three gods. We say there is one God and three persons within that Godhead. So God's being, if you will, or essence, is one unique, undivided, and indivisible idea. So there are three divine persons in this essence. So there's not three beings that are one being, and there are not three persons that are one person. And when you talk to someone that is not Christian, that's where they often get confused. And it's very important that we be able to understand that it's not, three persons become one person or are one person somehow, or three beings are one being. And there's a really good way, I think, to understand this. When we speak of the Trinity, we're speaking of one what and three whos. The one what is the being or essence of God. The three whos are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful not to mix the whos and the whats in the Trinity. So within the Trinity, within the Godhead, which is another word for the Trinity, and I used to have a real problem with that, because I grew up in an age, and maybe some of you did too, where when you went to, as a teenager, when you went to the places where all the teen stuff was happening, there were these really weird Hare Krishna people, and they always talked about the Godhead. You know, and then when I became a Christian, I started hearing about the Godhead. And I'm like, well, no one's got their head shaved with a ponytail. We don't have symbols, so that's good. But they're talking about this idea that I connected with, you know, this Eastern religion. So if you've not heard that term, you're not familiar with it, it is it's an Orthodox term. And I just don't want you to, you know, get confused like I got confused once upon a time. So the relationship between these divine persons is eternal. They've existed eternally in this unique relationship. Each fully shares the one being that is God. The Father is not one-third God, and the Son is another third God, and the Spirit is one-third God. It doesn't work that way. And that's where our metaphors, when we're trying to explain things to people about, well, the Trinity is like this, that's where it starts to break down. A famous one, for example, is, you know, supposedly, according to tradition, Patrick, St. Patrick, used the shamrock to demonstrate Christianity and the Trinity to the pagan Irish. Well, each leaf on a shamrock is part of the shamrock, right? And when you look at it, that leaf is one-third of the whole, and this leaf is one-third, and this leaf is one-third. And that's how the metaphors break down. They may work, you know, in a very quick way, and I'm not saying that anyone's wrong that uses them, but if you're dealing with someone that is has that sort of mind where they're, you know, where they're pushing and very inquisitive and they're trying really hard to understand, or maybe they're just being difficult with you, that just understand that these metaphors, that they will fall apart. And so we need to know more than, you know, this comparing the Trinity to a shamrock or the different states that water can be in. So each person in the Trinity is fully God. They are eternally co-equal to one another. And there never was a time when the Father was not the Father, when the Son was not the Son, and when the Spirit was not the Spirit. They were who they are eternally. So this eternal relationship, we often think of it as, well, that's a really long time, right? Well, remember we had that thought experiment a couple weeks ago where we talked about how do we understand eternity when we're finite beings. This is the same thing, that it's not a length of time. These three persons in the Trinity, they do exist outside of time. So when we speak of eternity in this sense, we are speaking of something that is outside of our experience. So now we're going to move into the area of, you know, God the Father. We're going to get more specific so we can understand better this concept of filial fear. It's often said, and some people believe, that the term for this one person in the Trinity, the Father, it's a New Testament term, that it's come about in the New Testament. That's not true, although it is something that is more developed in the New Testament and it becomes fuller in the New Testament. But Yahweh is called Father in the Old Testament, the Father of the Jews. But it's done in a corporate sense that points to the theocratic nature of Yahweh, that Yahweh is the king, that he rules the Israelites as a king does. There is not quite the same idea that we have of a paternal figurehead like we would think of in our families. And there's a reason for that, and we're gonna get into it, and I hope that it makes sense. But just realize that that this idea is not simply a New Testament idea. And Israel is frequently called collectively the Son of God in the Old Testament. So in a few places in the New Testament, when we talk about the New Testament usage of the term Father, it is used in a sense of speaking of God as the originator or creator of all things. So there is that, but there is a more personal aspect that really comes to light as Christ teaches during his earthly ministry. We read in the Gospels where Christ talks about his special relationship with the Father, with God, and even includes us in that relationship. When Jesus spoke of God as the Father or my Father, the only way that that could be understood was within the concept of the Trinity. Otherwise, it would not make sense. So in the case of Jesus, the Son of God is no less than God. He is the same essence as God the Father. And remarkably, think about how Jesus has taught his disciples, which includes us, to address his Father as our Father in the Lord's Prayer, right? When he gives the disciples the model for prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he teaches them that it is right and proper for us to address God as our Father in heaven. So we have Jesus referring to his Father, and we have Jesus teaching us that this is our Father also. But there's a difference in his relationships here. There's a difference in the fatherhood, I think, that is important for us to recognize. God is not our Father in the same sense that God is Jesus' Father. Why is that? It's because we are not God. We are not part of the Godhead. Jesus, the Son, has a unique relationship with God the Father that only he can enjoy. Jesus distinguishes between these two fatherhoods very clearly. After his resurrection, he appears to Mary Magdalene. And John's Gospel records this as Jesus saying to Mary Magdalene, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So there's a difference there, I think, that is being made clear. And so I ask you, question number two, why are the two fatherhoods of God different? What do you think? Caleb?
Well, I think that little dogs are going to have little dogs, and rabbits are going to have little rabbits. So God's our Father, obviously. That would make us little gods, of which we know we're not.
Okay, yeah, that's an important point. We are of a different essence, aren't we? That goes back to this concept of the Trinity. We are not part of that one being. Linda.
Well, as you already said, Jesus has always been the Son of the Father. They've had that relationship eternally. We had to be adopted as sons.
Yep.
We are not naturally sons, so
yeah.
Brought in by them.
Yes.
Right. Very good, Brendan.
Just to add, we are created, so we don't share the divine essence. So that's why it's a different relationship. Whereas Jesus is of the same essence as the Father.
Very good. And Caleb, did you put your hand back up? Okay, I saw something over here.
Chuck.
We're born in sin, and Jesus is perfect.
Right. And so his righteousness is imputed to us, right? And that's because of that, we can be adopted into the family of God. So, wonderful answers, all of them. You guys see that idea very clearly. So the concept of Father in Scripture is a vital one. And the first passage I want us to look at is in the Gospel of Matthew. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors." The word here, instructors, would be leaders or teachers. "For you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Okay, verse 9 is the important thing here that I want you guys to look at, where Jesus says, "Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven." So keep that thought in your mind. And now I want to compare and contrast with what John writes in his gospel. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading verses 31 through 47. So what's going on here, as we read 31 and 47, keep in mind that the context of the scene is that Jesus has made some very clear declarations of his deity at this point in time. And in verse 30, before we get into this important part I want us to examine, John tells us, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Okay, so here we come to the part where I want us to compare with Matthew's account. Different incidents, but similar sort of teachings. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Okay, this is Ken talking now. Is that true? They've never been enslaved to anyone? No. How about Egypt? That's like a pretty big thing for the Jews, right? How about Assyria? They lost the northern tribes are gone. How about Babylon? What's going on in Jerusalem right now? Rome's there. They've never been enslaved to anyone. Okay. Anyway, back to what John says. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Okay, consider these two passages from Matthew and from John. Do we have a contradiction between the teachings? Teachings of our Lord. In Matthew 23:9, Jesus says that God is their Father. Yet in John 8:42, Jesus refutes the claim of those that he's in dialogue with, those who say that God is their Father. Instead, Jesus declares that their Father is the devil. Is there a contradiction in these teachings? No? Yes? No? Yeah, no contradiction. Next part of the question, and Linda started to answer it, is, you know, why is there no contradiction? Do we see something different in the context? And Linda, you said because...
Because the audience praised.
Right. The audience. Yeah. Do we see that? And doesn't Matthew give us a hint when... Let's see my page on Matthew. Matthew talks about the Jews who had believed in him. And what does Jesus say? This is in verse 31. And what does Jesus say to the Jews who had believed in him? If you abide in my word. There's something that Jesus is saying there about that crowd. That they are temporary believers. That they... That there are people that will profess faith in Christ that will not manifest that faith for a very long period of time. It's like in John 3, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he becomes well known in Jerusalem. And John says that Jesus didn't trust the hearts of men because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they would turn from him. So here's this idea that we see in the Gospels. Now, do the teachings of the apostles support this? And I want to show you the support that we find in the apostles' writings. And we can turn to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7 is what I'm going to read. Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. Paul writes, Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so my question to you now is, how do we reconcile the statement of Paul's in verse 6, where he says God is the Father of all, with Jesus' teaching that links this filial relationship to God with steadfast belief and obedience to Christ? Because there will be some, and maybe you've experienced as I have, that will point to what Paul said and declare a universalism in salvation. That we are united in a universal brotherhood and God is everyone's Father. So, well, from a creation standpoint, you know, that's correct. But from a salvific standpoint, that's a problem because it's pointing at universalism. So here's my hint to you on this question. Does all always mean all the time? Depends on the context, like Linda was talking about before, right? The gift, the grace that's given, is that universal? Or is it given to those elected by God before the foundation of the world. This is who Paul is writing to. This is who these blessings are for. When he talks about this all here, it's all believers. And we often find this, I think, especially, I would say specifically, and often in the apostolic writings in the New Testament, that when the apostles are writing their letters, who are they writing the letters to? Who is the audience, the intended audience? It is not, the original intended audience is not all of us in today's world that have access to printed Bibles. The intended original audience is the group of believers that the letters were addressed to. And that's the context that we have to remember. And in that, you can refute almost every claim to universalism that's made out of the New Testament. So context, context, context. Always important. Okay, so why are we referring to God the Father? What about mother? Why do we not see mother in this? Now, does anyone have an experience with someone that you know or someone you've been in discussion with that's referred to God the Mother or God in a feminine sense? Caleb's nodding his head yes. Caleb, could you share with us the context of that person's understanding of God?
So I've been out at like Starbucks before. This was quite a while ago. And I was approached by two people who came up to me and they said, "Hi, well, you've heard of God the Father, right?" "Yeah, well, have you heard of God the Mother?" I was like, "What?" And these were people from the Worldwide Church of God. They have some really heretical teachings.
Wow, that's interesting.
Incredible discussion. Yeah.
Any other experiences with this? Amanda?
Yeah, I've experienced it a few different ways, but one person who has kind of come out saying that they're kind of against church and then also against the idea of the patriarch in the Bible and it being father, and explaining how she started to pray to God the Mother instead and kind of encouraging us and other people to do the same.
Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of that going on now, isn't there? There's an entire field in theology of feminist theology that really is making a big deal out of this idea of the patriarchy and looking for, you know, because Scripture is very honest, isn't it? I mean, we see the sins and foibles and errors of human beings, right? It's not glossed over. And when we look back, and we're talking about ancient cultures and ancient history that's recorded, you know, in our Bible, it's very, God's word is just very clear that there were some serious issues that human beings had then, right? And look how we've straightened everything out now. I mean, we have it. It's just humans are sinful. We're sinful, right? And the ancient Jews were sinful also. We have the feminist theology. Also, Mormonism. There is a mother God in Mormonism. Where, according to the Mormon Church, where do our souls come from? They are produced in an act of reproductive creation in their idea of heaven between a mother God and a father God. And I've known, you know, Mormons who, when they pray, they, you know, they throw in, you know, Mother God. They pray to Father God and Mother God because their gods are gods of flesh and bone. They are people that have been deified. We also find it was kind of tying into the feminist theology that Amanda mentioned. We see it tied into a lot of New Age stuff. There's a really popular form of New Age worship, which is really old age worship, just kind of repackaged with the idea of Gaia, which is a personification of the earth as our mother. And Gaia was the Greek goddess, you know, of the earth. So now This idea of Gaia, Earth, is a self-perpetuating, self-contained being that gives us all life. And so we see that that idea of mother worship there. Amanda?
People really have a hard time with the concept of God as Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so they like this other woman was saying, she could relate to God the Mother because it wasn't, didn't bring up those same issues.
Right.
So Amanda's saying that people, there are people that have a hard time with the concept of God as Father. And Amanda, why would you say that is for some people?
Brokenness, broken relationships between them and their father,
yeah.
Earthly father.
Right.
I think it stems from a human denial of authority.
Denial of authority.
Yeah.
People don't want to give up their will or their, you know, their anything to someone else, their father.
Right.
Good point.
Both. So Amanda's saying that the sinfulness that we find amongst the human race leads to difficulties in relationships with fathers, and us men as fathers, we don't always do a good job. Some fathers are atrocious, and it does make it understandably difficult for the idea of a father to be loving. Maria makes a very good point that this points back to the rebellion that we have against authority in general. And fathers are authority figures. Linda, you have your hand up.
Well, and our hearts are idol factories, right? So God made man in his image, but we make God in our image. So what we want God to be to us, we fashion that in our minds. This
yeah.
is what I'm comfortable with
yeah.
God being. I'm comfortable with the black God, so be black, you know, or whatever. So...
It starts to make you think that maybe there's a point behind the laws that God has handed down as far as not making images of him, right? When we start projecting, you know, our issues into the idea of God.
I want an approachable God, one that I can relate to, so.
Yeah.
So there are really good theological reasons that this person in the being of God is referred to as Father. And in the time we have, let me see if I can at least get us started on this. We'll touch on it a bit. We'll have to pick it up next week. So Scripture supplies us with various images of God. Images of God are important for us to understand God, and when you think about it, Scripture supplies a lot of these. And these are images such as king, judge, ruler, lawyer, even prosecuting attorney, shepherd. And there's others, legislator. So there's these different roles that are images that are connected with the character of God as he is revealed to us and how he interacts with us. And a major area of biblical imagery is the family. So God within the family is pictured preeminently as the father, but also as husband, right? Especially when we come to the New Testament, this becomes very important, and as redeemer. And the redeemer idea coming from the ancient Jews does incorporate the idea of husband and father into it. So there's a connection there. And think about this, though, in the ancient Near East, in the Israelite culture, and even I would say even in the other pagan cultures, the line between the political and family images that we find in the Scripture are not real clear. The human race began as a family. And in this family, the father or the patriarch played the important roles of prophet, priest, and king. And then as the human race increased in numbers, these roles became more differentiated. So civil government in Scripture really is an expansion of the family government. And appropriately, the Old Testament uses father as a metaphor for civil and military rule. The kings are referred to sometimes as fathers. They're fathers of their nations. And so, although the Bible sometimes represents God in human terms, in anthropomorphic terms, with body parts that we're familiar with, this never ever includes reproductive organs. That is never ever mentioned. So sexuality is not a part of Scripture's imagery of God. So since Christianity holds that God is incorporeal, without a body, without a physical body, God is not literally male or female as are human beings, right? So think about when we read the Bible, we have pronouns used by the human authors that refer to God in Scripture. And these pronouns are always masculine. And the images used of God in Scripture is always masculine, such as Lord, Judge, Father, Husband. Those roles are typically masculine roles. So there are some feminine images of God in the Bible. So we have to, you know, I think it's important that we have a full-orbed look at this, and we need to talk a little bit of what these feminine images are, why they're there, and why this feminine imagery that we do find on occasion does not override the idea of God the Father and make it okay, as Amanda's friend would say, to just decide we're going to call God Mother instead of Father. There's important reasons for it. But we're out of time, and we're going to have to pick it up next week. So we'll be continuing in chapter 5 next week. So try and put a little marker in your mind where we are, and we're going to pick back up on this. And so join me in a closing prayer before we break before our 11 a.m. worship. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can call you Father. Lord, it is a blessing that you have graciously adopted us into your family and given us the privilege of knowing you as Father. And we give thanks for your fatherly care for us as the perfect Father, Lord. Thank you for this time that we've been able to examine this, Lord. Thank you for your word that's helped us in this, Lord. We pray for the remainder of our service, Lord. We pray for our pastor as he comes forward to preach your word, and that we may continue to glorify you and worship you the remainder of this Lord's day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.